Good evening, everyone. A very warm welcome to you. Beautiful day. And a special welcome to everybody at home. And we welcome Jamie tonight to follow up with his talk on Habakkuk. And we're going to read from Habakkuk 3 tonight, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Chigunath. Thank you, Jamie.
All right. Good evening, everyone. Well, it's been 2 weeks, and if you can remember anything from last 2 weeks ago, you're doing very well. Habakkuk is not one of those things that we often dwell upon, but when you learn a bit more about it, it's kind of very interesting. 2 weeks ago, we started off with Habakkuk, and in chapter one of Habakkuk, Habakkuk asks the question of God, what are you doing about the spiritual corruption in the nation of Israel? And God says to him, I'm going to deal with it, Habakkuk. I'm going to send the Babylonians into Israel and they are going to bring destruction and captivity for my people, Judah. And that's going to deal with this corruption and this wickedness that you're seeing in Jerusalem at the moment. When I send you out as a prophet into Jerusalem, what you see is going to disappear. It's going to be judged by the Babylonians. And Habakkuk is horrified. In chapter 1, he says, oh, God, doesn't that compromise all of your principles? Doesn't that go against the very purity of being that you are by taking a nation that is more wicked and punishing a nation that is less wicked? Surely if you're going to bring punishment, it should at least be from a group of people that's, if not righteous, at least more righteous than the ones that are being punished. It seems all odd. It seems mixed up. And he's confused. Habakkuk doesn't understand the methods that God is using to bring about punishment on his own people. And so he tells that to God. And he says, I don't understand. But he knows that he's out of alignment with God. And God doesn't punish him. God invites questions from his people in order, especially questions where we're willing to learn. And God's seen them all before. He's not afraid of the questions. He has the answers. And he says to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, I'm going to give you a vision. I want you to write it in stone so that it becomes a permanent record. And I want that vision then to become the motivation to run the race of life in faith. I want it to compel you to move forward. And when we went into the New Testament, Paul picks it up in Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. And he says, well, that vision is the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the finish line of the race of life. And he says, right, here's a cloud of witnesses I want you to think about. All of these people lived their life in faith, even in uncertain times. In uncertain times, I want you to ask questions, but most of all, I want you to have before you the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, always before you, every day. Keep that man in your vision and run towards that. Let that be the thing that motivates you in everyday life. Live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sort of expounds on Habakkuk's vision there. And that's where we finished off in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now for the rest of the chapter of chapter 2, God then says to Habakkuk, well, yes, I'm going to bring judgment upon Israel. I'm going to bring judgment upon Judah. But I'm also going to bring judgment upon Babylon as well because they overstepped the mark. And he gives 5 reasons why Babylon is going to be judged. Now, when you read through the rest of chapter 2, you actually could be a little bit confused as to whether you're reading about Israel or Babylon, because Israel had become just like Babylon. You could read both of the symptoms of their societies as the same. But here are the things that God is going to judge Babylon for. In chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, we'll go through these just briefly. He describes a society that is built on debt. So he says in the King James Version, and I don't know if others have got different versions here, he says in verse 6, woe to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. And when you initially read that, you think, oh, someone's covering themselves with a thick layer of clay. But actually, when you go back to other translations and start looking at, you know, what other translations say, it's actually, you lay on debt so thick but people are burdened by it. Blood is shed because of the debt, and there's violence because of the debt that you lay upon people. People become captive because of the debt that they are put under in their life. And Babylon had placed nations and countries under tribute. The society or what was going on in Judah was exactly the same. They showed exactly the same behaviors. So he says, woe to a society built on debt where everybody just owes everybody's money. He then says, woe to those that create wealth by disadvantaging others. And in fact, in verse 10 and 11, he says that, well, when you build your house, you actually build it in shame because you take by violence and force the welfare of others. You take it for yourself. You leave them in poverty, but the very stones and the building materials of your house that have been funded by disadvantaging others, they will cry out against you. That's the word picture that he uses in that woe there. He then talks about in verse 12 to 15, cities and industries that are built through weariness and vanity of others. So if you look at verse 13 there, he says, behold, it is not of Yahweh, sorry, is it not of Yahweh of hosts that the people shall labor themselves in the very fire and people shall weary themselves for vanity? So he's actually referencing here about the origins of Babylon, which was the Tower of Babel, how they moved out into this land of Shinar, this great big plain, if you remember back to Genesis, and they carved out bricks out of the clay, put them in the furnaces, and then built this Tower of Babel. And that's how Babylon was built, wasn't it? Out of bricks burned in the fire. And you can imagine that there was these massive furnaces, people shoveling them with wood and fuel to stoke those fires, and people then working on the other side, putting the bricks in and taking them out in a production line to build this city. But he says, is it not of Yahweh that they'll do that in vain? Because what happened in the Tower of Babel? Well, the angels came down and they stopped that building work. All of the effort that had gone into that building work became vanity, didn't it? Because God that came down and confused the language of the people so that they could not continue to build, and the whole thing was a waste of time. And God says, it's vanity to build cities and industry built on futility. What is God's plan? Verse 14, my plan is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. That's actually what my plan is. So it's vanity to do anything else. It's vanity to build cities in industry. In Habakkuk 2 verse 15 to 17, he says, woe unto those that revel in drunkenness in order to see the nakedness of their neighbor. In fact, not only do they revel in drunkenness, they give their neighbors drink to make them drunk so that they can make them naked and see that nakedness. And then in verse 18 and 19, he says, woe to a society that worships things of wood, metal, and stone. And then right at the end of that chapter there, he says, but Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And there's this final verse that is actually taken partly from Psalm 89. Which says, who can be compared unto Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly feared in the assembly of his saints and to be had in reverence of them that are about him. O Yahweh of hosts, who is strong, a strong Lord like unto thee, or thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. And we have that picture, don't we, of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lake of Galilee saying, peace, be still. And if the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh is to cover the waters, to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, then there must be a stilling of the nations from their current turmoil and their current upheaval so that the whole world can stop and pause for a moment to consider that Yahweh is in his temple, and he is the ruler of the earth. It is he that sets up kings and takes them down. And you might remember, we've seen this, haven't we? We've seen that the earth being silent before God through COVID. I don't know if you remember, it's a very strange period of time, isn't it? Like, You could go to the end of our street. We lived just down the road. We just lived off South Road, and there was not a car in sight. The whole South Road was empty. I would drive to work down to Port Adelaide, and I'd get there in 25 minutes. Like, that's unheard of. It was absolutely amazing, peaceful. And families were out walking together, people riding bikes, people running, and it was lovely. For those that had a lovely time, there was lots of people who didn't have a lovely time. But our family had an absolutely fantastic time through that whole year of 2020 and 2021. It was absolutely delightful. And it was because of this peace and this rest and this stillness. Almost like God said, silence, I want to say something. And he said, my son is coming. And he said, okay. And stepped back. And the world just went, yes, let's go. And off it went, crazier than ever. But God, we've already seen that, haven't we? And one day that will be the order of the earth. And God's saying to Habakkuk, I've seen what you're complaining about. I see what you're on about, and I'm going to judge. I'm going to punish Judah for their ways, but I'm going to chastise them to salvation. And I'm going to punish Babylon for their ways, which are exactly the same, but I'm going to punish them to their destruction. All right? So God's chastisement that he's telling Habakkuk about is for Habakkuk's salvation. And when we look through that list, that might make us slightly uncomfortable about how close we are to actually being Babylonians ourselves, aren't we? Because Daniel, when he was living in Babylon, felt the impact of society of Babylon on his own life. And he prayed to God, like, I'm affected by this. I'm affected by the society that is around me. And we might feel uncomfortable, and that's a good thing. Because we can incrementally drift towards this style of life without even knowing it, bit by bit. And it's a sober warning to realign ourselves with God and stand firm and actually step away from Babylon and back towards God again. And we're all affected by this, aren't we? I mean, simply, you know, take that second one there, wealth created by disadvantaging others. Whenever you make an investment that's passive income, somebody else is paying for that in the world, right? So I've got superannuation because that's just part of life, right? Well, somebody's paying for that somewhere in the world, you know, paying for my superannuation so that when I retire at 60, God willing, if that's the age that I can retire at, I can have an income without going to work. Somebody's paying for that. And quite often it's the poorest nations of the world that bear the brunt or the impact of that benefit, right? So we are not immune to this at all. And it pays to think carefully about that. So then we come to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we find that the Babylon that is recorded for us in Daniel is not the Babylon that everybody experienced. You know, Daniel seems to have quite a good relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar. But for those that face the invasion of Babylon into their country and the pillaging and the destruction, it was not a very nice experience at all. And the ruthlessness of the army and the formidable power of that empire and the permanence of Babylon seemed invincible. And God says to Habakkuk, he goes, it's just another kingdom of men. I can deal with that as I've dealt with them all before. It will fall and there'll be another kingdom rise in its place. In fact, I can take it down, Daniel. It's not permanent. Sorry, Habakkuk, it's not permanent. But he says, I will give you a vision of something that is. And you notice that when God said it in chapter 2, Habakkuk, I want you to write a vision, then we never actually got the vision. Right? We got this list of woes and the reasons why Babylon was going to be destroyed. But we never actually got the words of God that he spoke to Habakkuk. And that's really cool, right? God trusted Habakkuk enough because he knew that Habakkuk was a faithful and godly man to write the vision in his own way. And Habakkuk must have sat down and thought about how am I going to, this vision, which Paul tells us about in Hebrews, Habakkuk thinks and says, I wonder what's the best way to convey this to people so that they will remember it. And he thinks, well, God spoke to me using the words of Deuteronomy. So I'm going to try and convey this vision using the same method as Deuteronomy. And that was a song. When Moses wanted to convey to the people what they had to do and what he wanted to convey, that message, those last final words, for them to take them into the land of the promised land, he wrote a song. And Habakkuk goes, well, maybe that's the best way to do it. So Habakkuk writes a song in the form of, it's called a prayer here, okay? But if you look at the last verse of chapter 3, it says, to the chief singer on my string instruments. Now, that's a classic line from Psalm, isn't it, right? So we know that this is a song. And it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet in verse 1 of chapter 3 upon Shigionoth. You think, what does that word mean? Well, if you've got a Bible that's got a margin, like I do, it says for the word Shigionoth there, according to variable songs or tunes called in the Hebrew Shigionoth. And it's like, okay, so it's a type of music. But it's a type of music that seems to be varied in tempo or rhythm or style in order to get the message across. So one particular part of the song might be a particular tempo or rhythm, and then it will change as the message of the song changes. Now, this could be multiple songs written with different tempo and speed and style, or it could be one song that changes. But here's something that that I was told last time by Brother Ben that I think is really, really cool, right? What is a type of song that would change in tempo and rhythm that matches the rest of this book? And it is a running song, right? So Habakkuk has been given the vision that will compel you to run. And then he writes a song that almost, and I'm not saying that this is the way, but this is what it is, but it makes sense, right? He writes a running song that changes in tempo and speed as you change in tempo and speed. Now, I know that running has become like a very refined sport with equipment and shoes and measuring and monitoring and park run. I go to park run too. Yes, I try and run 5 kilometers when I can, but I can't do it very well. But the idea is steady heartbeat, steady cadence the whole way through the run, unless you're doing interval training, right? And then you're doing short blasts and then slowing down and stopping so that you can then run a longer race later on, okay? So maybe this is an interval training Shigionoth. So next time you go, I don't know, but it's really cool, isn't it, that he writes this song that sounds like a running song. And I reckon that's really awesome. So he writes this song to spur us on as we're running the race of life, to think about as we're going through our day. But before he writes the song, before he gives us the words of the song, he's got one more prayer for God, okay? He tells us in verse 2, he says, I was afraid. Why is he afraid? Because God's not going to change the plan. The Chaldeans are still coming, and he's standing right in the firing line. He's in Jerusalem. And the Chaldeans are coming with the target on Jerusalem to destroy it. So there's tough times ahead. And he says, I'm scared of that. And I'm also scared because I was wrong when I spoke to God and questioned God. Now, he repeats that in verse 16. He says, when I heard, my belly trembled and my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones and I trembled that I might rest in the day of trouble. What he's saying there is, maybe I could die before the Babylonians came and that I wouldn't have to see it. I mean, how many of you thought of that? How many of you thought that, lucky those people that passed away before the Lord Jesus Christ returned, so they wouldn't have to wait and wait and wait and see what's going to happen, you know? They rest in the grave in peace and then Jesus Christ comes and boom, they're raised up again. They didn't have to see all that nonsense that goes before the return of Christ. And that's what Habakkuk is saying in verse 16. Oh, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Wouldn't mind being dead so that I can just skip out on that bit, right? Because he's afraid. And he asks God in verse 2, he says, continue the work, all right? Continue the work with Israel, renew that work of developing a people for your name, a people that will bear your name, and he knows that that work will be halted temporarily for the nation of Israel when they go into captivity. But it will continue on a personal level with people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, Mordecai, Esther, all those people who will work individually with them. They will still bear the name of God, but as a nation, they'll be wiped away. So he knows that that work is going to be halted for a time. But here's his request of God at the end of verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. Now that is beautiful, isn't it? Right? I know tough times are coming, but God, remember mercy in your time of anger when you take our nation away. And I love that. And God does respond to that, doesn't he? And he gives the prophecy of Jeremiah about the good figs and the naughty figs. And he says the good figs are going to be taken early and placed in the land of captivity for their preservation, for their good. It was better for the young people to be in captivity in Babylon than it was in the ecclesia in Jerusalem. Now, that's a pretty bad scenario, isn't it? For the ecclesia in Jerusalem, it's a pretty bad indictment against the ecclesia in Jerusalem. But there's that beautiful words there. And then he goes, okay, now I'm going to record the vision. And he starts off in verse 3, and he says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Now, you might have heard of the word Selah before. In Psalms, it's pause and consider what has just been said. You know, stop. It's like a really, really long full stop. Go away and meditate on this. And this song is broken up by three Selahs, okay? This is basically the chapter breaker for this song. The mighty one goes forth to be mighty. And he uses this word here, God, is the word Eloah. Now, you might have heard of the names and titles of God, and this is one of them. But you might not have specifically know much about this one. So when we hear about the name of God, we often hear about the name Elohim, okay? It's mighty ones. It's a collection of people powered by the character of God. Eloah is just the singular of that, okay? So one Eloah is just an individual of the family of God reflecting the power and the character of God. Now, there's lots of Elohs. We might all be classed as Elohs here, but we all derive our power from the one Eloah, which is the supreme creator of heaven and earth, right? So this is how it plays out. So Psalm 18, verse 31, for who is God, Eloah, save Yahweh, or who is the rock, save our Elohim? So he is the source of all power for the individuals that are part of the family of God, including the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ is the man of this vision. That's what Hebrews says. So he is the Eloah here, the God here being spoken about, came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, what does he want us to think about here? Well, he wants us to think about that Paran was the place where the 12 spies were sent into the land of Israel. Okay? So it's the wilderness down around Sinai. And he's saying that this Eloah, this mighty one, right, comes from there. He starts at Sinai and he begins a journey from there. And what Habakkuk is trying to tell us is he's saying, I want you to go back to Deuteronomy again. I want you to start in Deuteronomy, because all of my word pictures that I'm going to tell you about this vision, come from there. And that's where I want to draw inspiration from. And he uses imagery that we already have in our minds, right? And that's what God does. He uses word pictures to tap into our imagination. So when God says he wants to describe something, he doesn't describe it in dot points and lines for us, because we forget that. But what we don't forget is images of our own experience. So when God says about himself, right, I am a fortress. Now God could say, I am strong. I'm a defense. I am as hard as rock. I'm, you know, all of these things that he could use to describe a fortress. I'm defendable. God just uses that word in three words. I am a fortress. Sorry, four words. I'm a fortress. We know what that means in our mind. And so we build the word picture, and everybody's word picture will be slightly different. And that's what Habakkuk's doing here. You know? So he wants us to go back in our imagination to the wilderness wanderings. And he wants us to beginning to think about this mighty one who's going to come forth. He wants us to think about it using the images of the march of Israel through the wilderness. Okay. That's what he's trying to trigger in us, using those word pictures. And he says, he's saying to us, like, this vision already has a template in the Bible, okay? It has a template in the Bible, and it starts in Numbers. So come back to Numbers chapter 10. Because this is where he's going to begin our journey in this vision. Now, in Numbers chapter 1, the children of Israel were numbered, and it says they were numbered all the males that were 20 years old and upwards of those who could go to war. All right, so the book of Numbers is all about a force, a military force, that's being developed from the children of Israel as they are in Mount Sinai. So the children of Israel were basically a collection, a motley collection of slaves and Egyptians and whoever else wanted to join them on the night that they left Egypt. And God dropped them in front of Mount Sinai, and they spent 2 years there. And the whole purpose of that was to form them into a nation with a personal relationship with God, with a national code to live by, and out of that he developed a force, an army, okay? And that's what Numbers is going to record for us. So when we get to Numbers chapter 10, and after 2 years, they're going to leave Mount Sinai, this is the description that God gives. They departed from the Mount of Yahweh 3 days' journey. The Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out the resting place for them, and the cloud of Yahweh was upon them by day, and when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the Ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Yahweh, and let your enemies be scattered, and let them that hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Yahweh, unto the many thousands of Israel." So here is this armed force, right, in amongst the children and the women and the cattle and the goods. And at the head of this armed force was the Ark that led the way right at the front of that armed force. And Moses gives this blessing, "Let the enemies of God be scattered," as they begin that march through the wilderness. And when he comes to his song in Deuteronomy 33, he describes what it looked like as they went along. And this is in his song, right? And so Habakkuk picks up the words of this song of Moses, and he repeats them in his own song. He says, "This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." And he describes this marching. He says, "Yahweh come from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000 saints, and from his right hand went a fiery law. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. They sat down at thy feet, everyone shall receive of thy words." And it's like, it's beautiful language, isn't it, right? This force of God going forth, and out of his right hand goes this fiery law to protect them, okay? And it's the Ark that's up the front of this nation. And here's Habakkuk. He picks up the words of this song, and he puts them into his own song. And he says, well, the fiery law, well, that was also like horns coming out of his hand. And he says, "All the saints are in thy hand." Now, that is picked up by John, actually, where he talks about, you know, the disciples being in the hands of Christ and then the hand of God being wrapped up around the outside, isn't it? So John picks up that language too. And Habakkuk says, well, actually, they were the hiding of his power, right? The saints in the hand of God were his power, but he hid them until they were ready to be revealed to the world. And it's the same group of people, both departing from the same place. But in Deuteronomy, it talks about the blessings that they would receive, and the focus is on peace. Whereas in Habakkuk, it focuses on that same group of people being used as God's judgment upon the nations of the earth, right? So he picks up the themes of Deuteronomy of Moses describing this march from Mount Sinai. And that was the beginning of the journey. Now let's go to Psalm 68, right? Because Psalm 68 then quotes this words of Moses again. And the link back to Numbers is in verse 1 of Psalm 68. And it says, he quotes the words of Moses, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee from before him, right? So they are the words that Moses quoted when the nation of Israel began to march every time with the ark right at the front of that nation. What's Psalm 68 all about? Psalm 68 is the final journey of the ark, or not the final journey, but the final journey of the ark when David brought it into Jerusalem and placed it in the tabernacle, which was the temple at the time. So Deuteronomy 33 is the beginning of the journey of the ark, right? And every time the children of Israel move, this "Rise, Yahweh, and let your enemies be scattered" was quoted by Moses. And David, one last journey of the ark, quotes the same thing and then brings it to its resting place in Jerusalem. Okay? And Habakkuk says, oh, that march is going to happen again. All right? But this time, instead of at the head of a group of people being the ark, it's actually going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, because the ark is just a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to start there in Mount Sinai, and they're going to march in the same path that the children of Israel took through the wilderness, and they're going to come up and they're finally going to end their journey in Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus Christ will be established as king. And that's what Habakkuk is trying to say. But he's drawing it all from this, he's pulling all these threads from all over the place, these word pictures that the children of Israel knew, and that we need to go back and discover and find that thread. This is the vision he's giving. Now, this is the reason why we believe that the saints will be collected in that area of Sinai and then will come to Armageddon, to the Battle of Armageddon from there, based on this whole idea of Habakkuk, of Deuteronomy 33, and of Psalm 68 as well. That's the basis for that whole idea. You'll also see, and I'm not expecting you to read that necessarily, you'll also see that Psalm 68 is picked up, all of those thoughts are picked up by Habakkuk as well. But then in verse 17 of Psalm 68, we get this last phrase there, Yahweh is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And it's that, and Habakkuk picks that up, doesn't he? Almost the thoughts where he says, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into his temple, that is the beginning of a time of peace. Not for the whole world, but we will be at peace because we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ in that time. And peace will start in Jerusalem and will slowly move out to the rest of the world, right? And we'll be the ones to take that peace, okay? And peace is a result of righteousness, of God's character being just gently influencing the whole of the world until the whole of the world breathes a sigh of relief when they're at peace. They realize that God's ways are the right way. So let's come back to Habakkuk. So we've got this picture of this force with the Lord Jesus Christ at its head. All right, that's the vision. And what does this force do? Well, in verse 6, he stands and he measures the earth. All right? And he behold and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow, and his ways were everlasting. All right? Now, let's go back to this whole idea of word pictures. When in history has somebody stood and measured the earth? Well, there's two that I can think of, okay? So here they are. In 2 Kings 21, verse 13, the prophet was sent to the house of Judah and said, I'm going to measure you. I'm going to measure you with a plummet. Now, does anyone know what a plummet is, or a plumb bob? You hold a weight with a pointy bit on the bottom, and you hold it from a string, and it gives a perfectly vertical line. Okay, and he says, I'm going to hold the plummet of the house of Ahab against Judah, and that's going to be my determination whether you are going to stay in the land of Israel or not. Now, the house of Judah was so crooked that they couldn't lie straight in bed, right? They were dodgy as. So he's going to take a crooked plumb line, one that's off wonky, and he's going to say to the nation of Israel, nation of Judah, I'm going to measure you against a crooked plumb line. I'm giving you some grace. I'm giving you leniency. I'm going to use a crooked one. And if you don't even match up to that, then you're definitely gone. So God measures. That's one place in the Bible where somebody is measured. The other place that you'll remember is in Daniel 5, in the Feast of Belshazzar, where he says, Meeny, meeny, tickle you fasten. Belshazzar, you have been weighed, you've been measured, and you're found wanting. You don't come up to scratch, my friend, therefore you're going to be killed tonight. All right? And so this Eloah, this mighty one, the Lord Jesus Christ, stands, and he looks out over the whole earth, and he says, I am going to measure the nations, and if they are found wanting, then therefore destruction. Okay? So that's what this force is going to do that comes. And he begins to judge the nations. But he talks about these nations as everlasting mountains. Now, in Psalm 40 there, or Psalm 2, everlasting mountains are like, well, if you look at the mountains, right, pictures of Tibet or Austria or one of those Scandinavian countries, Switzerland, you see the Matterhorn, like that's a formidable mountain. That's immovable, isn't it? It's eternal, it's perpetual, it's been there for everlasting. And sometimes there's people in the earth that are just like that. Like, how could this person ever be removed? And I guess looking back through history, the one that springs to my mind is Hitler, right? That he was an everlasting mountain. How could that man ever be taken down? And yet, God says, that's no problem for me. I can do that. And in Psalm 2, he says, there's no other thing that can happen to them but then for them to be dashed in pieces, just destroyed. And I can do that. The perpetual hills, you know, are people who are still lifted up in pride and seem permanent, but not quite as proud and arrogant. You know, they can maybe be worked with. And so when Israel entered the land, or the promised land, when they were marching from Egypt, they came into the land of Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they met the people from Jericho, people who shut their city in a walled city and said, we're not, you know, we're safe in here. And God brought that city down. He smashed it in pieces and destroyed it. And then you had the Gibeonites, who were still Canaanites, still people lifted up in pride, and yet they humbled themselves, didn't they, to you know, we made a treaty with Joshua, and he put us under tribute. He made us drawers of water and hewers of wood. And so you get those two types of people. That's an example in the days of the children of Israel of those two types of people. And the permanent is not so permanent in the presence of one whose ways are everlasting. And that's the end of verse 6 there. So God can deal with everlasting mountains, and he can deal with perpetual hills. When we come to verse 7, he talks about the tents of Cushan, all right? And the curtains of the land of Midian. And that's the Arab nations. So if you've got a nation of Israel in the times of Moses beginning to march as a force of 1 to 2 million people out of that area of Sinai, then those people living in the Sinai Peninsula, they've got that force coming straight at them. And what Habakkuk is then saying in verse 7 is, well, that will be repeated. Those that live in the Sinai Peninsula, they are going to, yes, they're going to be afflicted, but they're not going to be destroyed. And who's in there today, in that area today? Well, it's the likes of United Arab Emirates, it's the likes of Saudi Arabia, it's the likes of all of those nations. And we know that those guys are making, you know, a league or agreements with Israel at the moment. So yes, they're going to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not be destroyed, but they will have to give up their authority and their power to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we get down to verse 9, it says, the bow was made quite naked. Like, there's no question about what this group of people is for, what this vision is about. the bow is made naked. Like, God's not hiding his intention anymore. He's come to destroy. He's come to judge. Yeah? When the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, John 3 verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that who might believe in him will be saved. Yeah? It was a time of drawing people to him. Now, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is for judgment. And God's got his weapons out. The phrase there, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. There's our second pause. What does he want us to pause and consider? Well, God is going to come and bring the promises to the tribes, starting with those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is going to bring those promises to pass. That is the point of this march, to fulfill those promises and finally bring them to pass. And he wants us to pause and to consider that God is true to his promises. Now, there's lots and lots of detail in this chapter. What we're going to do is we're going to skip down some of that detail now, and we're going to have a look at verse 13. Because of the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thou went forth for the salvation of thy people. Right? God is going to come at the Battle of Armageddon to defend his people because they are oppressed by Gog. Even for the salvation with thine anointed. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So thy people there is the nation of Israel. Thine anointed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here then, we've got some phrases that you will be very, very familiar with. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundations to the neck. Now, where in the promises have we got about, do you remember the words that should ring a bell, wounding the head? Right? Starts in Genesis 3, doesn't it? Okay? So the Lord Jesus Christ comes to wound the head. But not just the head. It started in Genesis 3, verse 15, with the serpent. In 1 Kings 17, we've got Goliath, who is a representation of sin and everything that it is. Sisera was nailed through the head by Jael with a tent peg. And in Daniel 2, the head of gold was crushed by the stone that hits the foundation. And then that stone pounds the image to dust and the wind blows it away. All right? And finally, in Ezekiel 38, we've got the chief prince, Rosh, the one at the top, the head. All of these are manifestations of sin and all of their different forms. And the final one is Rosh, isn't it? Is the chief prince, the one at the head. But along with that is the final version of Babylon, isn't it? And that whole thing in all of its manifestation, whether individual sinners, whether organizational, institutionalized sin or government sin, will all be dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to crush the head and discover the foundation of the neck. Now, I did skip out one that is probably important to write if you're writing notes. Verse 12, that's all going to happen in the Battle of Armageddon, all right? So he says, you walked through the land in indignation, you threshed the heathen in anger. And they've got those two quotes there, Joel 3 verse 14, that's a reference to the Battle of Armageddon, all right? Where we've got multitudes in the valley of decision, and decision is the word threshing. So multitudes in the valley for threshing, all right? That's a description of the Battle of Armageddon. And in Daniel 2, we were talking about before, where the stone break the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold, broke its pieces together, and it became like chaff of the summer threshing floor and was all blown away. So that's a description of the Battle of Armageddon. And then the following verse is every manifestation of sin is going to be destroyed. Right. And why? We'll have a look at verse 14. When Gog comes, and this is language back out of Ezekiel 38, prophecies that were given at the same time as this. Verse 14, the second half. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. And you can remember the words from Ezekiel 38. You'll come as a storm to cover the land, all right? As a cloud. You'll come with overflowing rain is what we're also told. And we come with ships and a company of people innumerable that's gonna flow into the land of Israel and overflow to wreak destruction on everything it comes upon. Now, when we get to verse 16, Habakkuk confesses that he is actually terrified, isn't it, as we spoke about before. And maybe he would like to pass away before he had to witness the Babylonians coming into the land to create destruction, even though he has just been given this vision of God. He's still frightened, and that's okay. Right? There's times when we doubt, there's times when we're frightened, and we need to take those times to God in prayer and just talk to God a bit, talk it out with God. There's no point in being afraid of what God might think of us for our thoughts, because he knows them anyway. So we might as well go to God in prayer and talk them out. And yet, even though he's terrified, and in verse 17, he describes the land of Israel as not being fruitful in any way at all, and it's physically or spiritually. He says, you know, there's no fig trees are going to blossom, no fruit on the vines, the olive harvest is going to fail, there's no cattle or sheep in the fields to eat. Everything's going to be just an agricultural disaster in the land of Israel, as it was in their life spiritually. And yet despite that, he says in verse 18, but I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So the poor man's terrified, witless. He's facing, like, the nation is facing absolute financial ruin. Personally, they're probably going to suffer quite badly. Nothing has changed in his life. He hasn't gone on this amazing preaching campaign and changed the hearts of the people around him. There's not an ecclesia suddenly praising God, you know, getting together and looking after the poor and the needy and repenting and bringing offerings into the temple. That hasn't happened. And yet, despite all of that, he says, I rejoice. I find joy in Yahweh. What? How did he get to that? He started in chapter 1 bemoaning of his nation. And then in chapter 2, he's horrified that God is going to punish the people. And that's still going to happen. But something has changed in Habakkuk. And what has changed is his perspective. His perspective on life. And why I love this book is because even though it's kind of hard to grasp and you have to think about it a lot, it actually tells us that life is lived in our mind and not in our body. And that despite our present circumstances, that doesn't determine our life before God. Our life before God is determined in how we think. Because not everybody in life has really nice circumstances. There are people who have lived horrible and awful lives throughout the whole of history. Very, very, you know, they lack all the privileges that we do. They live in terrible circumstances of persecution. They might have sicknesses and disease or malfunctions in their body that enables them not even to get out of bed. And yet, they can still say, I rejoice in Yahweh. That's what this book enables us to do. And when we don't, when we struggle with that, God says, come to me, come and talk. I've got the answers. I've heard the questions before. I'm not afraid of this discussion. Come into my living room, sit down. Let's have a chat. God invites us, like Habakkuk, to ask the questions when we struggle with that and to pour out our heart when we don't like what we see or if we don't like how our life is turning out. And even though things don't change immediately, they will in the future, we can be led to the point where we actually, through prayer, God will answer that and help us to change our perspective to look on life as he does, which is the eternal version of our life, not the bit that we're living in right now. He'll help us to see the eternal version. And why that's important is there's another Babylon to come. All right? There's another Babylon to come in Revelation 17, verse 5. All right? A Babylon that for some people in the world will bring persecution. We don't know how that's going to play out in our life, in our society, on the other side of the world to where this Babylon will rise from, but it might affect us. And we might get to the point where we question God and we need to go and sit down with God and actually have it out with him like Habakkuk did. This book may not be relevant now, but it might be relevant for us in a real, very real way at some point in our life. And you know, the first three plagues of Egypt were experienced by Israel as well. They experienced, out of the 10, they experienced the first three before God took them out of Egypt. So we don't know how far down the track we'll go before we believe that we'll be gathered to Sinai to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see what's happening overseas. Talked about the doomsday clock before, earlier. What's going on overseas is that Israel is aggressively taking on Iran. Now, if they do manage to subdue Iran, that could bring a time of peace such as never was in the whole of the earth. And what happens in a time of peace is people begin to forget and people begin to scoff and say things like, where is the time of his promise? You know, since the beginning of time, all things have been the same. You know, really, is the Lord Jesus Christ going to come? And that is more likely in a time of prosperity and peace than it is in a time of adversity. And it might be that we actually experience unbelievable economic prosperity before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And if that is the case, then we need to remember our Creator in the days of our youth and in all of our days. Because the march of Eloah with the saints is still going to happen whether we believe in it or not. And God gave Habakkuk this vision to encourage him. But the vision is for us as well. And the other thing that might be is if we do find that Babylon is getting to us, or that society is getting to us like Daniel, it might be that we need to go and sit down with God and pray about that as well. And Babylon is temporary, but God's ways are everlasting. So the three points that I take out of the whole book of Habakkuk are these from this last chapter. Even though Babylon will rise, God will be amongst his people. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ will return and he will be amongst the saints, and eventually those saints will dwell with God from Revelation 21. And that then ends with the first Selah. That's the first thing to pause and consider. From Habakkuk 3 verse 9, God will act on his promises. Like, let's not at any point in our life be like the scoffers of 2 Peter and say, well, where is the time of his coming? Right? In prosperity or in difficult times. But prosperity is probably more dangerous for us, okay? Because we can easily forget that the promises of God are going to happen. Never forget that God will act on his promises, and that's followed by the second Selah. And then in Habakkuk 3 verse 13, God is going to destroy the kingdoms of men, starting with Gog and with Babylon. Everything that seems so permanent right now, one day, with maybe a single knock on the door, will come to an end. Yeah, in the Old Testament, there was a man called Lot. One day, he was in the gate of the city, and two angels came, said to him, Lot, it's time to go. And God gave him 12 hours to take whoever he wanted out of that city. And then in the morning, he said, right, it's time to go. And I often wonder if we will have some time to grab anyone we want to take with us. Who would you go and get? In 12 hours, you can visit a lot of people. Who would you get? Who would go? None of Lot's family even believed, right, that he had angels in the house. But who would you go and speak to? Would you care? Would you have anyone to speak to? Or would you just say, I've spoken to everyone they know, right, and they're not coming? Or would nobody believe what you're about to say to them? Okay. We may have that opportunity. We may be asked, like Lot, to do something odd. I mean, can you imagine, as the sun rose, being dumped outside of the gates with your two daughters and your wife, and being told by the angels, go. And there's this beautiful sunrise coming up. The city's at peace. It's a prosperous and beautiful and agricultural place around Sodom. There was a well-watered valley. And so and there's that moment of, this is ridiculous. What on earth are we doing? Are we going to have that moment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? How will it work out? Will there be that moment that says, go to the airport, your passports are there, there's a plane waiting for you, get on that plane and go to Sinai. And we have to, you get out the front door and you're like, this is ridiculous, what are we doing? What? Who knows? I hope that we're ready, right? But this will help us to prepare, and God will destroy the kingdoms of men. And at that point, when the angel comes, it's over. That is it. This life is finished. And so, hopefully, if nothing else, you've learned a little bit more about Habakkuk. And hopefully, if you find yourself questioning and doubting like Habakkuk, you can sit down with God and you can say the words to God, oh God, how long? But by the end of your prayers with God, you can stand up and walk away and you can say, ah, I rejoice in Yahweh. Yahweh is the God of my salvation. He is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me walk upon the high places. And you'll sing praise to God like Habakkuk did.